It's really important to recognise who someone is, isn't it? Especially on certain occasions. One of my favourite stories about Queen Elizabeth II is when she was walking in the Highlands near Balmoral. She was with an aide of hers, Richard Gaffin, and she met some American tourists. They didn't recognise her because she was in her Balmoral gear, and they asked her if she'd ever met the Queen. And she replied, I can't do the Queen's voice, so I won't do it. Well, I haven't, but Dickie here meets her regularly, she said. And he started to say a little bit about her, and he said, the next thing I knew, this guy comes around, puts his arm around me, and gives the camera to the Queen and says, can you take a picture? And so the Queen carried on. She took a picture, sent this guy home. He'd got a picture of a man who'd met the Queen rather than a picture of the Queen herself. Well, a similar thing happened to the people of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. The Messiah they'd been waiting for was among them. At this point, they're so frustrated with Jesus. They say in verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. They've had him walking amongst them and they've not recognized who he is. And so this passage is really answering the question, who is Jesus? Now, perhaps you can sympathize with the Jews. You understand Jesus is important, but you're not sure exactly who he is. Is he a myth that Christians have come to believe in? Is he a fraud, pretending to be a Messiah when he wasn't, and 2,000 years of people have been convinced? Is he a prophet, maybe a good teacher, but nothing more? Who is he? Well, this passage is going to tell us two things about Jesus. It's going to tell us Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus is God. And those are the two simple things we're going to teach from this passage this morning. Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is God. So first of all, Jesus is the Messiah. We see that in verses 22 to 29. Now your translation might say Messiah. It might say Christ. Christ is just the Greek version of Messiah. It's not Jesus' surname. Messiah means God's anointed king. So God had promised a king would come from the line of David and would rule the entire world. There hadn't been a king, however, in Israel for 400 years. But the Jews had this great hope. The prophets had foretold a great king in the line of David who would rule forever. And they were looking for him, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king. This was a very exciting prospect and would have been very significant at the feast that's spoken of here. Now, the festival of dedication, you're probably more familiar with as Hanukkah. Hanukkah was not in the Old Testament, but it was a significant event to the Jewish people. So after the Old Testament period had ended and before the New Testament period had begun, there was this period between the two Testaments. At the end of the Old Testament, the Jews returned to the Promised Land, but they weren't in charge of their own rule. They initially were ruled by the Persians, and then most of you will know from history, Alexander the Great took over all the world, and they came under the rule of the Greeks. And it was during the occasion when the Greeks, or at least the descendants of Alexander the Great, it gets a bit messy, but I won't bore you with the details. On one occasion, the Greeks invaded the temple and desecrated it. And there was a man who was nicknamed Maccabeus, which means the hammer, who was a military leader and led a rebellion against the Greek leaders to get them out of the temple. And so they were remembering at this time a great military victory. Now, Maccabeus wasn't the Messiah, but he was kind of the pattern the people were looking for. The Romans had taken over from the Greeks, as you know from your ancient history, and they were in charge now of Judah. And the people were looking for a rebellion that would put the Romans to the sword. And so maybe during this festival, again, not a biblical festival, but a festival significant to them, maybe during this festival, they were thinking, who is the Messiah? Who's going to be the military leader greater than Maccabeus who can kick out the Romans and rule the entire world? And that's where this question probably comes from. Jesus, who are you? Stop beating around the bush. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Now, Jesus has said he's the Messiah in private before this occasion. So in John chapter 4, he was speaking to the Samaritan woman, and she said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus says to her, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." She's very plain on that occasion that he's the Messiah. On another occasion, told in the other Gospels, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus acknowledges that that is a right description of him. But he never admits this publicly. In fact, after Peter calls him the Messiah, Jesus tells all the disciples not to tell anyone else who he is. There was also an occasion in John's Gospel where the 5,000 had been fed and they wanted to make Jesus king by force, it says. They wanted to make him their messianic king, but he ran away so that they wouldn't do it. Now you might wonder why that is. If Jesus really is the Messiah, why won't he let people find that out? Well, I think the answer almost comes from Hanukkah, that festival. The Jews are looking for a Messiah like Maccabeus. They're looking for a military leader. Is Jesus the Messiah? Well, yes, in the sense that he is God's Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. But is he the kind of Messiah these Jews are looking for? Well, no, he's not here to fight a military battle. He's the Messiah of God, but he's not the Messiah that people are looking for. And so if Jesus just went around saying, "I'm the Messiah," they're going to say, "Oh, we know exactly what that means. When are we starting the fight against the Romans?" So Jesus focuses on telling them what kind of a Messiah he is. He says to them in verse 25, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." Think of what he's told them already as we've gone through John's Gospel. He's told them, "I'm the bread of life." He's told them, "I'm the light of the world." He's told them, "I'm the good shepherd." He's told them, "I'm the gate, the door into eternal life." Now, if you rightly understand all those statements, they're all statements that he is the Messiah and that he's the kind of Messiah that gives eternal blessings, eternal bread, eternal shepherding, going through the gates to eternal life. He goes on to say, "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." So he's also shown what kind of a Messiah he is by the signs he's given. And in John's Gospel, they've been chosen very particularly. He turned water into wine. He healed a man's son with a word. He healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years. He'd fed 5,000 people with a small boy's lunch. He'd healed a man who was born blind from birth, something that hadn't been seen since the creation of the world. They had all the evidence they needed, not only to see that he was the Messiah, but also to see the kind of Messiah he was. He was a Messiah who could revolutionize the whole world. So why hadn't they believed in him? Well, verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Now, the Messiah's sheep aren't necessarily everyone in the Jewish nation. They are those that God has called. They aren't Jesus' sheep, and so they haven't believed. But it's not that he's rejected by everyone. Verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." He said this all last time, didn't he? The sheep come to Jesus out of the blue. They hear him, and they know who he is. We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen a Samaritan woman, a blind man. The disciples, of course, go out from the world and follow Jesus. A true sheep hear and believe. Within the nation of Israel, there are these individuals, the lost sheep, who recognize Jesus as their shepherd. They understand not only that he is the Messiah, but the kind of Messiah that he is. He's interested in something much greater than getting rid of the Romans. See that in verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Getting rid of the Romans is peanuts compared to what Jesus is going to do. It's not that he's worse than the kind of Messiah they want. He's better. Jesus has come to deal with their biggest problem. He's come to rescue them from sin. He's come to bring them eternal life so that they won't perish in hell for their sins, but live with God forever. That is so much greater than getting rid of the Romans. And now, before you start to look down on the Jews harshly and think what terrible people they were for expecting a political savior rather than one who could send people to heaven, you need to recognize that many people have done that with Jesus as well. Let me give you two examples from recent history. Firstly, in the 20th century, there was a theology called liberation theology. And it tried to connect Jesus to something similar to communism. It was very popular in Central and South America with Catholics. It did find its way into some mainstream denominations over here. Perhaps you might have seen pictures where Jesus is made to look like Che Guevara with the kind of hat on top. That was the idea. And they used biblical language. Jesus came to free the poor from their oppressors. That's Christian language, but they're meaning something very different. They're making Jesus out to be this communist freedom fighter. On the other side of the political line, look over in the States at the moment. What we watched the storming of the Capitol, and it was so embarrassing. How many people were holding up signs saying, "Jesus loves you," as they were committing an insurrection against the place of government. For them, Jesus was a Republican, an extreme Republican. Jesus was Donald Trump. Jesus stood for the right-wing people and their way of doing things. People have often fallen for the idea that Jesus will bring political stability rather than look to what he brings in heaven. Now, I think British people generally, we're not that susceptible to that type of thinking because we're pretty skeptical about politics, full stop. So we never really think that Jesus is going to bring political change. But at a more basic level, most of us want a Jesus who will transform our life here and now. We want Jesus the genie who will grant us our every wish. We want Jesus the therapist who will help us work through our problems. We want a Jesus who lets us live our life however we want to live it. Jesus is concerned in this passage to correct your view. He is a Messiah who saves you from your real biggest problem. Not the government, not the thoughts that go around in your head, not your physical suffering, but your sin. Your sin means that you will one day go before a righteous judge and be condemned for all eternity. You need someone, a Messiah, who can rescue you from that. Who will lay down his life, as we read last week. Who will give his life as a sacrifice for sin. Who will lead you to an eternity of joy at the Father's right hand and never let anyone snatch you from his hand. That's what you need. Whatever your presenting problem, whatever you feel like your biggest problem is this morning, is nothing compared to the damage that sin will reap upon your life if you don't trust in Jesus. Now, if you're one of Jesus' sheep, you will hear that voice. You will hear that and you'll say, "Yeah, that's what I need. That's the most important thing for me." Well, be encouraged. That's the kind of Messiah Jesus is. You need never doubt that your sin will be forgiven. You need never doubt that you will have eternal life. You never need to fear that someone will snatch you out of his hands. He will safely lead you to heaven. That's the kind of Messiah he is. And Christians, as we tell others about Jesus, we must be careful that we present him as the Messiah he really is. Not just attaching Jesus as a solution to people's problems, but presenting him as the Savior that they truly need. Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah we always want, the Messiah we need. So that's the first part of this passage. Jesus is the Messiah. And then secondly, in verses 30 to 42, we see that Jesus is God. At the end of telling them all this, Jesus says something which makes the Jews pick up their stones. In answering he's the Messiah, he also implies to them that he is also God. Now, you and I are probably going to miss that, but the Jews definitely did not as they picked up the stones to throw at him. You might remember a few weeks ago, the last time this happened, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And as non-Jewish people, we thought, "Well, so what? What does that mean?" But these Jewish people realized that Jesus was using a name of God, the name of God, "I am who I am," to refer to himself. That was blasphemy, and they tried to kill him. Well, something similar happens here, which would have astounded a Jewish person, but might seem to us like not very important. He says this in verse 28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Nothing controversial there. He's saying he'll look after his sheep. Then he says that the Father has the same plan. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, still, that's fine. The Messiah and the Father have the same plan. But then we get the bombshell. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Now, why are they bothered about that? I and the Father are one. Why is that such a big deal? Well, two times every day, a Jewish person at the time of Jesus would recite the Shema. The Shema was a collection of important passages from the Old Testament. But it started like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the most important statement of belief to a Jewish person. Twice a day, every day, the first thing they said to remind them they were a Jew is that there is one God. And that set apart the Jewish people from every other nation, because all the others believed in multiple gods. Every day, every night, a Jew would remind himself, the Lord is one. And Jesus says, it's not just that the Lord is one. I and the Father are one. Now, the language in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the Shema was a bit awkward. And it's similarly awkward here. Jesus is clearly referring to the Shema, that statement. He is saying, do you want to know who the one God is of the Old Testament? It's me and my Father. Now that gets to something a number of you have been scratching your head about. If Jesus is God, what on earth does that mean? Why does he pray to the Father and obey the Father if he himself is God? Well, there's an interesting thing again, in the Greek here, that's impossible to get across in the English, bear with me. The way Jesus says, I and the Father are one, implies that they aren't the same person. So basically, if he said, I and the Father are one, in the masculine, it would be saying, me and the Father are the same person. Instead, he uses a neuter, which kind of depersonalizes it. So it's what theologians say, that Jesus has the same nature as God. They are two persons, but with one godness nature. Now, whenever we talk about this stuff, it makes your brain hurt a little bit because it's describing something we can't get our heads around. If anyone has ever told you a simple metaphor to get your head around how Jesus and God relate, they probably committed a heresy. Nothing in the world is like God. So we can't say it's like this or it's like that without getting into problems. But here's what Christians believe. And Christians have always believed. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And neither of them are the Spirit as well. But we're focusing particularly on the Father and the Son in this passage. Who is it walking around Galilee and teaching and walking around Jerusalem and teaching at this time? Well, it's God the Son. It isn't God the Father. That's why Jesus talks about God the Father as if he's a different person. He never says, I've been having a conversation with God the Son, because he is God the Son. Now, if you think that's tricky, it's going to get even trickier. They do, however, have one nature that is shared between them. So everyone in this room has a human nature. We're all humans. All dogs have a dog nature. All angels have an angel nature. All ants have an ant nature. It's what makes a thing a thing. The three persons of God have a nature, a divine nature. Divine and God, they just mean the same thing. So the divine nature is what makes a person of God, God. But the divine nature is much more one than our natures are. So there are things that are similar about me and you as humans. But there are things that are different. It's very different to have a Rid nature than a Tim nature, if you want to put it like that. We have different plans. We have different characteristics. But that's not the case with God. God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one set of attributes. It's not that the Son's the loving one and the Father's the mean, nasty judge one. No, they both are loving and they both justly punish sin. They also both have one plan for the universe. Both God the Son and God the Father in this passage are described as not letting the sheep be snatched from their hands. They have the same plan for the universe. Now, as different persons, they do that different ways. So God the Son does that by coming to earth. God the Father does that by sending his Son to earth. But they have the same plan for the universe. Now, that isn't the same as having three distinct gods. Because three different gods, distinct gods, would have different attributes. So the Greeks had a god of thunder, a god of war, god of the sea. They could each do different things. And they'd have different plans. So with the Greek gods, they're often fighting against each other. Our God is three persons that share this one set of attributes, this one plan. They are one God. Now, how does that work in Jesus' brain, you're thinking? Well, do you expect me to understand how that was? I'm not God. How could I know? How could I possibly know? It'd be like asking an ant, what is it like to be a human being? They don't have the capacity, the language to understand what we do as humans. All we have is what Jesus reveals to us about their relationship, and we piece it together as best we can. He's definitely claiming to be God. He's definitely claiming to be a different person from God. And that's why we get one God in three persons. Now, with all that background, let's go back to the event. Jesus has claimed to be one with God. And the Jews absolutely get this. They accuse him of blasphemy. What's Jesus' response going to be? Well, firstly, he says, there's a time where the Bible calls certain human beings God. And it's a very confusing argument. Let me read it and then I'll explain it to you. Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Okay, it's a confusing argument, but the argument's basically this. There's a passage in the Psalms where it says, "I said you are gods," to a certain group of people. Now, what makes this difficult is there's a bit of debate about what the Psalm meant by these people. It could have been talking about angels, some people think. It could have been talking about false god kings. But the most common interpretation at the time of Jesus, which these Pharisees would have probably believed, is that it was referring to Israel. God was saying to Israel, "You are sons of the Most High. It makes you in a way like little gods." It wasn't saying that Israel had become gods, but it was just a figure of speech. Now, Jesus isn't saying, "All I'm saying is that I'm an Israelite. I'm one of these little god figures. I'm not actually claiming to be God." What he's doing is an argument from the greater to the lesser. So if it's okay to call from the lesser to the greater, if it's okay to call Israel gods, the lesser group, then how much more to call me gods? As he says, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world?" He's not saying, "I'm just like the people of Psalm 82. He's saying, "I'm much better than the people of Psalm 82. I'm the one who's been with the Father and sent into the world. If they can be called gods, why could I not be called the Son of God?" He's saying, "Don't stone me just because I claim to be God." Sometimes, even in the Bible, which can't be broken, as he mentions there, the word gods is used of human beings. So what you've got to ask is not whether it's okay to say, "I'm a God," but rather if it's true. And then he goes on to prove it is true in verses 37 to 38. Verse 37. "But if I do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father." This argument's come up time and time again. Last time people said to him, "This man is demon possessed." And then others said, "Well, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You've got to remember, the Jews definitely believe in God, but they also definitely believe Jesus did these miracles, which gives them two options. Either Jesus is God and able to do these miracles, or he's done it by some other power, and they assume it must be the power of the devil. But Jesus says what a lot of his supporters have said. "Why would God let me go around claiming to be God and then let me go and do miracles which seem to prove it?" The only logical explanation for why God wouldn't zap me and destroy me is that I'm actually God's. Verse 38, but if I do them, the works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in them, and I in him, I in the Father. So Jesus is saying, look at these works. Look at me healing the blind. How could I do that? That's the thing that will convince you. You might not be convinced by me as me, but look at the works and then believe in me on account of the works. And then he goes on to say that when you see that, you'll see that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And again, that's an important text for understanding how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit relate. They're not the same, but they're in each other in a certain way. And theologians call that mutual indwelling. And it points to the fact that though they're separate persons, there's something connecting them, something we can't quite understand, but they're in one another, even though they're distinct from one another. It's once again a claim to be God. So again, verse 39, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Now you cannot look at this and say that Jesus is being misunderstood. He's absolutely claiming equality with the Father. The problem is that the people struggle to get what the Trinity is saying. Some people assume that Jesus is saying here that there's two different gods. And obviously when we've got the Holy Spirit later in the book of John, three different gods. But Jesus says that there is one God. It's just him and the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. They haven't got the concept of Jesus and the Father being different persons, but of one divine nature. Now, as a result of this, Jesus withdraws. It's so dangerous for him, now he can't enter Jerusalem. In fact, the next time he goes to Jerusalem, he will be dead. This is the winter before the Easter that he dies. And so we read this in verses 40 to 42. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So they look, and because he's next to the Jordan, their minds are taken back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist never performed a miraculous sign, but he did say that Jesus was going to come after him and be greater than him. And all that's come true. And so they believe in Jesus. Jesus earlier said that not only his works, but John the Baptist bore witness to him. And there are people here who are seeing John the Baptist's predictions and seeing Jesus' works and putting it together and trusting in him. So what does all this mean for us? It's been very complicated. If your minds feel blown, that's okay. We're thinking about the eternal God. It's meant to be mind-blowing. But it basically means this. If Jesus' miracles are true, Jesus has to be God. Now, Christians through the ages have always believed God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Jesus is the Son of God, come into the world, taking on human flesh. As the carol, O Come All You Faithful, says, God of God, very God, begotten, not created. I really wanted to sing that today, but I thought you'd all complain at me for singing a Christmas carol. But many people haven't believed that. The Jews have always held that it's impossible based on the Old Testament that Jesus can be God. Now, there are better places than this in the Old Testament to draw out the idea that Jesus is God, but there's definitely senses in the Old Testament that there will be a Messiah who's the same as God. And the Jews of the first century believed in his miracles. They believed they were from Satan. Jesus has made a very good point. Why would God allow these miracles to happen if they were testifying to a false Messiah who deceived people for 2,000 years? Other people say Jesus did the miracles, but he isn't God. So Muslims say he was just a prophet. And some of the offshoot sects of Christianity, Mormons, JWs, Christadelphians, Unitarians, they'll say he's kind of next to God in greatness, but he's not equal to God. But the simple explanation is the easiest. Jesus claims, I and the Father are one. He claims, the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus is claiming to be equal to God. And he says his miracles prove it. If you believe those miracles, you have to believe Jesus is God. Well, what does that mean? If Jesus is as we've seen, Messiah and God, what does it mean for us? Well, if he is who he says he is, he deserves our total belief and devotion. If Jesus is the Messiah, he's not just a genie in a bottle that you turn to every time you're in trouble. He's the King who you need to follow, the shepherd of the lost sheep who will take you to eternal life. If Jesus is God, a different person than God the Father, but still one with God, he deserves our utter devotion, equal to our devotion to God himself. A Jesus who is not the Messiah and not God, well, you can leave him to one side. But if he is the Messiah and he is God, then you must give your whole life to him. So you need to answer these questions for yourself. Is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the promised King? And is he God? If he is, there's only one thing you can do. Believe in him and follow him all your days.